Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Our title tonight is From East to West, How the Second Coming Unfolds. And will you join me in a prayer? I wash my hands. So should be safe. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we gather together in your name, seeking you in the pages of your word. We wish to understand the nature of your second coming, Lord, how it is that you come to us individually and collectively. Amen. Thank you, everyone. As some of you know, I was out sick with a bronchitis last week, and I just, on a personal note, want to say how it just fills me with joy. It feels like Christmas or something. I'm just so happy that the Lord allowed me to come back and do another Bible study. So it fills me with joy. So let's get right into Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is very apocalyptic. The whole tone of it changes quite a bit from the text that has preceded it. It's really unlike a lot of the other material in the Gospels. It is like material in the book of Revelation and in some of the epistles of Peter and so on. But it's quite unusual where Jesus talks about the end times. And I want to interrupt myself right away by saying that it's interesting that in terms of blow-by-blow verse expositions, Swedenborg does Genesis and Exodus in his work titled Secrets of Heaven or Arcana Celestia. And he does the book of Revelation in Apocalypse Revealed and also the unpublished Apocalypse Explained. But as he's working his way through Genesis in the Arcana or in Secrets of Heaven, he pauses, and at the beginning of chapters, he explains Matthew chapter 24, verse by verse by verse, all the way through. Of all things other than Genesis and Exodus and the book of Revelation that Swedenborg ever explains verse by verse, it is this chapter, because it has caused so much confusion about the nature of the second coming. So let's dig in here a little bit and see what we have. Let's just go ahead and start at the beginning to get a feel for it. We can read it a fairly good clip if you'd like, my good reader. But we'll just start at the first verse there.
Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?"
And then, if those of you who have a red-letter Bible, he doesn't stop talking till Matthew 25, verse 46. Am I wrong about that? Mm. It's two solid, fairly lengthy chapters that he talks about. And it's also of interest, as some of you have heard me comment on before, that in chapter 25, he does these three parables. The parable of the 10 virgins and the lamps and whether you have oil or not. And then the parable of the talents. And then the parable of the sheep and the goats. That's what's in 25. 24 is all this sort of apocalyptic, kind of vaguely disturbing, very imagery-rich material. Let's just read the first few verses right ahead of us there.
Okay.
You know, verse 5 and a few more.
And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet.
Let's skip down to verse 9. We're zeroing in on verse 27. That's where we're heading. But there's a lot of stuff that's irresistible in here. Let's read verses 9 and 10 there.
Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another.
Ooh. Okay, so that's a very important word, that people will hate one another at this whenever this end of times is. Go on.
Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold.
Again, there'll be hatred, there'll be a lack of love. Go on.
But he who endures to the end shall be saved.
And this verse has been catching my attention lately. Verse 14.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come.
Okay, then the end will come. Talks about the abomination of desolation. One will be taken, the other left. Pray that it not be in winter and so forth. There'll be great tribulation and no one will be saved unless the time was cut short. And pick up at verse 25 there.
See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out.
Look, he's in the desert. Don't go out, okay?
Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it.
Curious. The desert or the inner rooms. Look, he's here. Don't believe it. Look, he's there. Don't believe it. We'll come back to that, hopefully. Go on.
For as the lightning...
And here it is. This is our text for tonight, if there is one.
For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be.
And that's where our title comes from east to west, how the second coming unfolds. For the lightning, and it's lightning, comes from the east, and what does it say in your translation?
Comes from the east and flashes to the west.
Flashes to the west. In the Old King James, it shineth even unto the west. Yeah. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And let's just read a few more verses because they're just so great.
For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
And then
the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And
strange that they don't bother to mourn until after his sign appears, isn't it? Kind of odd. Like then they start mourning, after, like the sign appears, and then they mourn, okay?
And then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
One more verse.
And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
We may hear some more trumpets tonight. So this image of the lightning coming from the east and shining to the west, it's such a bizarre little detail, isn't it? What does that mean? So the coming of Jesus does not happen, we gather, from like south to north. Or it doesn't go from the northeast to the southwest. Or it comes from the east and flashes to the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And it just seems bizarre, this imagery of the lightning flashing from the east to the west. Like there's nothing else quite like it in Scripture. There's a parallel passage that we can read right now. If you turn to Luke, to your right, chapter 17, that has some slightly different things. This is really baffling. Okay, pick up at verse 20, if you would, good friend. Luke 17, verse 20. Now, see, in Matthew, who asked him about all this?
The disciples.
It was his disciples who said, what will the sign of the coming of the Son of Man be and all that. So who is it in Luke chapter 17, verse 20?
Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees...
Oh.
When the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation,
nor
will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.
That's a little bit like they say, behold, he's in the desert, or behold, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. Go on.
Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning...
Oh, there it is.
That flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day.
So this doesn't say east to west. It just says one part of heaven and the other part under heaven, right? It's under heaven. Go on.
But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all.
So, let's say that was a Thursday. On Wednesday, they're still business as usual. Boom, the flood comes and that's it. So there's a sense of suddenness, like this lightning, right, that flashes. There's a sense of, this is going to come quickly. This is going to come suddenly. Go on.
Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed.
Interesting language, that when he's revealed, So there's going to be something very sudden that happens when the Son of Man is revealed. Parallel passage, but there's some interesting differences there, aren't there? Talks about Noah, talks about Lot, that kind of destruction, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and everything, that it was sudden. They were just living their lives up until one day, and then the next day, boom, this is what happened. As the lightning that comes out, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Lightning, okay. So the lightning and the flashing from east to west. All right. Okay. Let's look at a little lightning. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. So that's the second book of the Old Testament, all the way back there. What context do you see lightning in Scripture? Doesn't seem like there's a whole ton of it in the Bible, is there? But how do we do in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16? All the children of Israel have gathered, and they've been told to get ready for 3 days because they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so how about verse 16 there?
Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled.
Aha! There's a trumpet again. Lightning and a trumpet. And what is about to happen on that mountain? What's about to be revealed up there?
The Ten Commandments?
The Ten Commandments. And the form of the tabernacle also. The Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments in the form of the tabernacle. And the first they hear of it, in a way, is this lightning. Pow! Thunder, lightning, and a voice of a trumpet, exceedingly loud. Interesting, okay? Look over in chapter 20, verse 18. Some of you have been with me when we looked at this before, how people react. It's so fun.
Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off.
Yes. And the old King James says they removed, like they, you know, they pulled back and stood a long way off. And they pleaded with Moses to have him speak to them. They didn't want God speaking to them. They were afraid they were going to die. So again, thunder and lightning that attended the Ten Commandments. Turn to the right, if you would, and see if you can find 2 Samuel. Okay, so you go through the 5 books of Moses. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to the delightful chapter 2 Samuel 22. And 2 Samuel 22 is also echoed in the Psalms. And it's very much about the coming of the Lord. It's about he bows the heavens and comes down. Oh, we could pick up at verse 10 if you want there. It's a nice dramatic thing.
He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him...
Oh, now this is a little... This is curiously like that Matthew 24, is it not? Like there was going to be... Like the sun would be darkened, and you'd see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, right? Mm-hmm. There was going to be clouds involved. But go on.
From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Mm. The Lord thundered from heaven.
There's thunder.
And the Most High uttered his voice.
Mm.
He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them.
Mm. So arrows and lightning bolts, you know, all of a sudden it's reminiscent of Zeus, right? And that idea that he held these darts, these lightning bolts, and would cast them down like this. Arrows, it's very interesting. Arrows and lightning bolts. Mm. Read the next verse, because just it's too great to pass.
Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered.
Oh, yes.
At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils.
Wow, so this is a powerful image of the Lord's coming. So the Ten Commandments come, and there's lightning. Thunder, lightning, voice of a trumpet. And then this prediction in 2 Samuel 22, that when the Lord comes... And it's very clear that this is sort of a rescue mission. He comes, he's surrounded by thick clouds and darkness and so forth, but there's also this brightness before him, the coals of fire kindled. He thunders, and he sends out arrows and lightning.
Hmm.
So it's turning out already, it's not that unusual for lightning to be associated with this sense of something new, right? Something like the Ten Commandments. Something new coming into the world. There's some lightning that comes with it. Hmm. Very interesting. Oh, let's turn to... I don't know, let's just go to Matthew chapter 28. All the way back where you were in the New Testament. But now this is the very beginning of the Lord's resurrection. And we want 28 verse 02. We'll start at 2.
And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it.
A little like 2 Samuel 22, that the Lord was going to bow the heavens and come down. Here this angel comes down from heaven, okay? And what did he look like?
His countenance was like lightning.
Oh!
And his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men.
Mm. Yeah, so this angel comes down like lightning. Like his face is like lightning. You know? It's just such a powerful image, isn't it? And the guards are terrified. His face is like lightning and the guards shake and they become as dead men. Mm. And let's just read one more in the book of Revelation. So all the way at the end, we've kind of gone all the way from Exodus, all the way up to Revelation. And we saw lightning associated with, there are lots of other instances of lightning in the Old New Testaments, but quite a few. But these ones in particular are associated with the Ten Commandments, with the Lord's coming, with the Lord's resurrection now. These big changes, right? Moments of serious religious or spiritual change. And here's Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Mm. And this is John on the Isle of Patmos. This is well after the resurrection. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's lifted up into heaven. And what does he see?
Then the temple of God was opened in heaven.
Oh. Okay, hold on to that in your mind if you can. The temple of God was opened in heaven. Okay, and what did they see?
And the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple.
Oh, So, as you always hear me say, the Ten Commandments were not done away with. There they are. The temple of God is open in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant is more visible. In his temple, you know, it used to be all hidden and cloaked in the tabernacle and so forth, but now it's opened up. Okay, and what else?
And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail.
Again, a sense of a transition, something powerful happening of a spiritual nature, some sort of a huge change, and there's lightning that's associated with it. And the same Ark of the Covenant as you had all the way back in Exodus 19. If only we knew what it meant. What does it mean? All right. Okay. Well, the temple of God was open in heaven. Okay. Let's go back to the beginning of the Old Testament, and I want you to find the book of Numbers, which is number 4 in the, you know, book of Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter 3, and I want to look here at the tabernacle, since this has come. Finally, it's been weeks since you had a half-decent graphic. That's what I did while I was sick and missing you. It's not much, but... see, the tabernacle, it's interesting. I looked at many, many images of the tabernacle today online, and not a single one of them had this perspective where it's facing east. It was odd. Like, everybody knows it faced east, but there was no image of the tabernacle like you're looking with the tabernacle to the east. But that's the way the tabernacle, that's the whole orientation of the tabernacle, is to the east. Everything's oriented to the east. And you get specific mentions sometimes of a mountain, because later when the tabernacle turned into the temple was in Jerusalem, and then right next to it there, 300 feet higher, 330 feet higher than it, is the Mount of Olives, to the east. So you have the temple there, and there's the east, the mountain to the east. Yes? That's right. Very well put. Thank you. A fastball across the plate, as it were. Yes. This whole thing faces to the east, and yet the Ten Commandments are up at the west end. It always struck me so odd. What are they doing in the west? Like, doesn't everybody know that the east is something good? The whole word to orient yourself means to east yourself. You know, oriens means arising. That's where the sun rises. That's how you orient yourself, is that you figure out where east is, because that's where the sun rises. And I haven't even drawn it very accurately. Really, this whole part, the tent of meeting, was in the west half, and the westernmost part of it was the Ten Commandments. The Holy of Holies was up the west end of the tabernacle. And yet the whole thing faced to the east. You know, that gate was facing to the east and so forth. All right, Numbers chapter 3. Let's look a little bit at this. This is kind of fun. Numbers chapter 3, verse... You see, now, the children of Israel would be camped around the tabernacle in an orderly fashion. The 12 tribes, and by the way, 12 really means 13 in Scripture. There were 13 tribes, let's face it. But there were 12 tribes around here, and then there was another 13th tribe that was immediately around the tabernacle, which was the tribe of Levi, because they were charged with taking care of the sacred things. And in fact, it's kind of fun to figure out who was where they would camp around this. And so let's see where they are and how it describes it. In Numbers chapter 3, it tells you the whole layout of how this goes with the Levites, who are charged with the care, it's kind of a priesthood, with the care of the tabernacle. But where do they live? So verse 23 in Numbers chapter 3.
Okay. The families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward.
Okay. So there are the Gershonites, which just means the family of Gershon, one of the descendants of Levi. And how did it describe it again? Where are they?
Behind the tabernacle, westward.
See, they're behind. West is behind. Like the whole way that the tabernacle is oriented, west is behind you. So the Gershonites are behind the tabernacle. I've always seen, you know, charts of the tabernacle where they're oriented to the north, the way we usually, so it's sort of facing over to the right and stuff. But this is the way it's supposed to be, facing the sun. So the Gershonites are to the west, and it's just of interest to me and perhaps no one else, that the Gershonites had charge of all the sort of cloth, what you might call the skin of the tabernacle. Their responsibility was over all this, you know, there was cloth over this whole thing, and all the hangings, the curtains, the doorways, and things like that. That was the Gershonites' responsibility, and they were to the west. Okay, look at verse 29.
The families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle.
The side. Right? This is behind. That's the side.
Okay.
And the sons of Kohath, they're on the south side, right? That would be south. Why don't we mark our directions on here? So this would be south. This is facing east. This is west down here. This is to the north over here. So for those of you who are just listening and don't have the graphics here, I have a little image of the tabernacle that's facing toward the rising sun above a mountain. And then, so we're facing east, so north is to the left, if you can picture that. South is to the right, and west is behind. Okay? So we got Kohath over to the right there. And what the sons of Kohath were charged with doing, because the south is a good place, they were charged with going in. When it was time to move, they would go right in and they would take that veil down and they would wrap the ark up right away. They'd wrap up the ark. They'd wrap up the candlestick. They'd wrap up the table of showbread and the altar of incense. They'd wrap all that stuff up. And then they'd carry it out of there. And, all right, where's number 35? Verse 35.
The leader of the father's house of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle.
Side. The north side is Merari. The south side is Kohath. The Gershonites are behind. Great. And okay, who is in front? Okay. Verse 38.
Moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east.
Oh, you see, the east is in front of the tabernacle. So who's supposed to camp in front of the tabernacle to the east is who?
Moses, Aaron, and his sons.
Okay.
Keeping charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel.
And you probably know that Aaron was the high priest, or his sons were the high priest, and they were in charge of the whole sanctuary. They didn't have to do any lugging of the equipment or whatever. You know, they were in charge of doing the sacred things. And turn back, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 16. So that's to your left. This is the Day of Atonement. So Aaron lives out to the east. And so once a year he would be allowed in. He was the only one who was ever allowed behind this veil, as you know, into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And he had to go in there. You know, he had to sacrifice animals out on the altar out here and then bring them in, sprinkle the blood inside there, and so on. And then he would go back out this way. He had to go from east to west every year to cleanse the tabernacle. From east to west is how he had to go to cleanse the sanctuary. On the Day of Atonement, every Day of Atonement, he would go from the east to the west, and then he would return. As the lightning that comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Very interesting. And then you have the other tribes gathered around. Of course, you got Judah, you got Issachar, you got Zebulun over here, you got Reuben, you got Simeon, you got Gad back here, you got Ephraim, you got Manasseh, you got Benjamin over here, you got Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, of course. That's the way that they all be laid around outside there. And then later when you have the temple, as I say, you'd have the mount. Now, there was a little dip there as you, you know, there was the brook Kidron that would run through here, but you'd come down the mountain here and then come into the temple where the Ten Commandments were behind the veil and so on. So, let's turn to the New Testament, shall we? And look at Matthew chapter 21. It's almost as if it's all interrelated in some way. Isn't it? Almost. Matthew 21, this is the triumphal entry. Right? The triumphal entry when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Which way do you suppose he came in? 21 verse 1 there.
Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples.
Okay, so he's Bethphage is to the east of Jerusalem. Bethany is a little to the southeast. The Mount of Olives is right here to the east. And so when he rides in, he rides from east to west, and he comes right into the temple, right? In verse 12, he goes into the temple, and he overthrows the table of the money changers, and so on and so forth. My house should be called the house of prayer, and so on. Look at the parallel passage in Luke 19, where it's even clearer. So turn to the right to Luke 19. So Aaron would go from east to west for the Day of Atonement. And when Jesus did the triumphal entry, he came from the east and went into the temple and cast out the money changers. Look in Luke 19, verse, this is the triumphal entry. And look at verse 37.
Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen.
So he comes down the Mount of Olives from the east to the west. Right? He's coming into the west. He comes from the east to the west. And you'll see, I think it's here. Is it here? In one of these Gospels, it might be in Mark, actually, that he goes back out to Bethany, or in other places, he goes back out to the Mount of Olives. You know, he comes in every day, preaches in the temple, goes back out to the east again. Comes back to the west, goes back out to the east. Almost as if it were meaningful somehow. What does it mean? What does it mean? When Jesus was crucified, what happened to this veil that was right here in the temple?
Rent
in twain from top to bottom. Isn't that a little bit like pow from east to west? What are the Ten Commandments doing in the west, though? What are they doing over there? Why are they in the west? And what's going on with all this? All right, the plot thickens. All right, we're going to turn back to the Old Testament. We're jumping all over the place. Give your thumbs some good exercise this evening, along with all the other many benefits. Let's go back to the book of Numbers, which is the fourth book in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Look at chapter 34, verse 6. Go ahead.
As for the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border.
All right. You've got a sea over here. Yeah, it's so interesting, isn't it? Some people in this world like to have places that face the ocean. Some people build elaborate structures to have a nice view of the sea. But from the point of view of the tabernacle, the sea was behind you. The sea was the farthest western boundary that away. And what you're facing this way is the rising sun. The sea was behind you, all the way down back there. Because it said these were behind. And I wanted to mention another little thing that I find no evidence for in Scripture one way or the other. When you see illustrations of the tabernacle, often you'll see everybody's camp, and they're all facing into the tabernacle. All the tents are facing in.
I don't think so, though. I don't think they were, for two reasons.
One is because of what's taught in Tom Brown Jr.'s tracker school about wilderness survival, which is that when you build a debris hut, which is basically a stick on a triangle with a bunch of sticks like this, like a little Winnie the Pooh house, you stuff the whole thing with leaves, it's like a glorified sleeping bag, you insert yourself in there and you will be warm even if you're wet. And where do you face the door of your debris hut?
To the east.
You face it to the east. You're not going to wait for the noonday sun to warm you up. You need that heat immediately. The first heat that you can possibly get from the day, you face it to the east. Does it get cold in the desert at night? It does, doesn't it? I have a feeling that all these people, the tribes of Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the tribe of Reuben, Simeon, Gad, the tribe of Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, the tribe of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, I think they were all facing to the east. What would you do with your tent, with your back to the rising? Like, what is that? Some moron doesn't know how to set up their tent. You turn your tent to the east because you want the first heat that you can possibly get from that cold night out in the wilderness. So even though there was often a smoke or fire, there was a sense of the divine presence in the center here, I still think every one of them was facing this way. I think they were all facing to the east. And the other reason I think that is a similar source of truth in Swedenborg's writings. He says that all the angels in the heavens face to the east. The east is their center. This world is sort of a south-oriented deal because you can't rely, like in the summer, it's sort of the northeast, to the, you know, it's like it's up here. In the winter, it's down there. It's moving around every day, so who knows where the east is. So you orient to the south because that's the middle of the day in the northern hemisphere. That's what you got to go by. I don't know how they do it in the southern hemisphere, where they do the same thing with the north, but I imagine they do. So we're very oriented to south and north. That's the way we do our maps and everything like that. But in heaven, they all face the east. And they all have hell behind them. Don't even worry about it. Don't even think about it. Way back there, there's some sea. I know, there's some sea back there. Don't worry about it. What we're doing is we're 100%. Is there a door facing the sea? No. Over the side here? No. Over here? No. The only door is facing out to the east. Now, I know the holy city has 12 gates on all sides. But the tabernacle, the way it's oriented, 100% towards the sun. And we don't have to talk about heaven and hell and the fact that the spiritual 30 degrees off the celestial lines. You know, we don't have to talk about that. But the basically, it's all oriented toward the east. It's all oriented toward the Lord as its center. And that rising sun. That rising sun. What does it say? Isn't there a psalm or something like that? I don't think I wrote that reference down here. But, you know, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. Those who watch for the morning, even those who watch for the morning. Just waiting for that sun to rise so that you can see that first glimpse of the warmth and the light that's going to come from that rising sun. Now, that's a rising sun. But what do we make about lightning? Pow! You know, lightning. I don't know. Let's have a look at some other fun passages, shall we? It being Bible study, I don't have anything else to do. Let's do it. Let's go to Isaiah in the middle of your book somewhere there. Chapter 9, verse 2. Let's read verse 1, 2.
Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea.
By which? How did they get afflicted?
By the way of the sea.
Huh, they got afflicted by the way of the sea, which means hell. Okay, go on.
Beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined.
Yes, thank you. A great light. It doesn't say sudden, but they're walking in darkness and they've seen this great light. Those that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. A couple of other passages, if you can turn to the right, almost to Matthew again. Right before Matthew, you've got Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. A couple of passages. Don't have to do with east and west, but they seemed relevant somehow. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me.
Mm.
And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple.
Pow! Flash of lightning. Suddenly come to his temple. Go on.
Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
Yes, you see the... Okay, let's read chapter 4, verse 1.
For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven.
Oh.
And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch.
But
to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings.
Mm.
And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves.
Ah, yes. Okay. That's going to be a good day, isn't it? That sounds very good. Sounds very good, very good, very good, very good. All right. Okay. Turn to the left to Zechariah. It's just the next book right back. This one is exceedingly strange. I don't know what to make of it myself. All right. But it's a good one. Let's just read those first four verses, if you will.
Of who?
Zechariah chapter 14. I'm sorry, the very last chapter in Zechariah.
Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst.
Now see, that's got to be the coming of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord is coming.
For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem.
Mm.
The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city.
Uh-huh. And what will the Lord's response be?
Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle.
Uh-huh. And then what?
And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives.
Oh, on the Mount of Olives. Where is that in relation to Jerusalem?
Which faces Jerusalem on the east.
Oh, it does. Oh, it's on the east. So the Mount of Olives is on the east of Jerusalem. And his feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east before Jerusalem. Okay. But something strange is going to happen, friends.
And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two
from
east to west.
East to west. It's going to be split east to west. And then what happens?
Making a very large valley.
I would guess so, yeah.
Half of the mountain shall move toward the north.
Oh, half the mountain moves to the north.
And half of it toward the south.
Oh, half moves towards the south. Keep reading.
Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you.
Okay, and what does it say in verse 9?
And it shall... 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one.
Yes. Isn't that odd? Mount of Olives is going to split. There's going to be a big valley, right here a pathway to safety for people. So this will, half of the mountain will go to the north, half to the south. And you have a great valley from east to west, it says. From east to west. East to west. All right. Is it time to play my trump card? I think we're late enough for the game. Okay, let's play the trump card. Okay. Would you turn back, good friends, to the book of Ezekiel, which has surprisingly much to say on this topic. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 10. And then everything will be explained. I'm quite sure. So Ezekiel is to the right of Isaiah, but he's before Daniel and those other minor prophets there. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 10, and we'll look at verse... You see, he sees these strange cherubs. Oh, read verse 4 and 5 there. We just can't resist it. Okay, read verse 3 and 4 and 5.
Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Mm. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple.
Uh-huh.
And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks.
And you know that these cherubim's wings, that was the decoration on these veils. They were all cherubim's wings, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. In fact, the temple walls, I believe, had these giant cherubims formed on it and so on. And look down to verse 18.
Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house.
Oh, the east gate. Hmm. Go on.
And the glory of the God of Israel was above them.
Huh, so they stood over at that east gate. All right. And turn to chapter 11, verse 23. The plot thickens here. And pick up at verse 22.
So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of it, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them.
Mm.
And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain.
And stood on the mountain. It went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain. Where's the mountain? It's probably on the west, right?
Which is on the east. Oh,
it's on the east side. It's on the east side of the city. So the mountain is on the east side of the city. Now these were visions that Ezekiel was having in the spiritual world. Okay, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Okay. It's almost as if the whole thing is interwoven from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? It would be understandable if you mistakenly thought there was something weaving this whole thing together in some amazing way. Ezekiel chapter 43. Oh, let's start at the first verse there. Okay, now, well, I should set this up a little bit. Ezekiel, the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, he goes up to heaven and he sees this magnificent temple. And there's a tremendous amount of measuring, description of all the different parts and how the different chambers go. And he's walking all around this heavenly temple. If I'm not mistaken, that's a time when the children of Israel were in exile or about to, or whatever. Anyway, it was a time when they weren't even attached with the earthly temple in the same way, I believe. But anyway, there's this vision of this temple in the spiritual world. And what do we read there about the gate?
Verse who?
Verse 1 of chapter 43, if you would, good friend.
Afterward, he brought me to the gate.
This is an angel who's showing Ezekiel around.
The gate that faces toward the east.
Oh, the gate that faces toward the east. Okay.
And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east.
Oh, it came from the east. So the glory of the God of Israel came from the east. Okay. What was his voice like?
His voice was like the sound of many waters.
Oh, huh. And we heard that already tonight, didn't we? Voice of many waters. Okay.
And the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east.
Look at that. So the glory comes right in through that east gate into the temple. From east to west. From east to west. That's how that glory comes in. And the glory fills the house and all these amazing things happen. And in verse 7 he says, the Lord says, I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. They have to put away, in verse 9, their whoredom, the carcasses of their kings, far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever and everything. The Lord is saying he's going to be in the midst of people. And look at the beginning of chapter 44 there. And there's the angel again with Ezekiel.
Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east.
Oh, this east gate, okay.
But it was shut.
Oh, it's shut. Now here's a little weird deal. Go on.
And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it.
Okay, so no man is allowed to enter. This is going to be shut. And no man is allowed to come in that way, through the east gate. It used to be that Moses and Aaron could come in there. In fact, that was the only gate, and that was the only way to get in. But now this east gate is going to be shut, and no man can enter in there. Why not?
Because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it.
Mm.
Therefore it shall be shut.
Okay, so no man should ever go in there, right? Mm-hmm. What's this say in verse 3?
As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord.
Oh.
He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way.
Oh, so no man can go in there, but the prince can. That's what I gather anyway. Okay, read on.
Also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple.
Mm.
So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
He was doing it again.
Mm. And I fell on my face.
Oh, it's doing it again.
And the Lord said
okay,
to me,
okay, we don't have to. It's all great stuff, and it's great. Particularly, there's a great passage there, because it says, mark well, behold with your eyes, and hear with your ears, things heard and seen. You know, things heard and seen. He's got to write that down. That's a phrase that Swedenborg uses on the title page of a lot of his books. And let's turn to chapter 46, if you would, good friends, and we'll just read the first three verses there. But all through these last chapters of Ezekiel, you keep coming back to this east gate. All right, so what about this east gate in chapter 46 at the beginning?
Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days.
Oh, no, wait, we were just told that it was supposed to be shut like all the time, because the Lord entered in there. Nobody else was supposed to enter in there. Here's something a little different. It's shut for 6 working days.
But on the Sabbath it shall be opened.
Oh.
And on the day of the new moon it shall be opened.
Okay.
The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priests shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening.
Mm.
Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons.
Mm. Okay. And so it goes on later. You hear more about how... I can't resist bringing your attention to verse 9 over there. Those of you who were here a few weeks ago, we were talking about... Remember in people who were in Jerusalem, the angels would tell them to go up to Galilee. But in the gospel that was more about, you know, it said, go stay here in Jerusalem. Look at verse 9 here.
But when the people of the land came before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate.
That's important. Remember that.
And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate.
Okay.
He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came.
Like the wise men, right?
But shall go out through the opposite gate.
Hmm. Yes, so that's kind of fun. That just like whichever gate you came in, go out the other one. It's not that there's a right gate or a wrong gate. It's just like, just cross over, keep moving. You know, don't turn around and go back the way you came. Hmm. Anyway, that's just sort of fun. But... so there's a lot in there, and there's a whole lot that goes on and on and on. Oh, I just can't resist showing you a little bit. In chapter 48, they have a description of the land of the 12 tribes. And I just want to, we'll just look at a couple of verses here to give you the idea. Look in verse 1 of chapter 48. This is the last chapter of Ezekiel. Look toward the end of that verse. What do you see there? It's talking about
the border.
Right, right. And what does it say right
there? From the northern border along, there shall be one section for Dan from its east to its west side.
Oh, from east to west. Okay, go on.
By the border of Dan, from the east side to the west, one section for Asher.
Okay, and from east to west for Naphtali, east to west for Manasseh, east to west for Ephraim, east to west for Reuben, east to west for Judah, east to west. East to west, it says at the end of verse 8, and then it picks up in verse 23. As for the rest of the tribes, from east to west, there's Benjamin's portion, and then Simeon will have something from east to west, and then Issachar, something from east to west, Zebulun, something from east to west, and Gad, something from east to west. All right. You get 7 at the beginning, and then you have a little break, and then you got 5 at the end. It's all from east to west. It's just kind of... So that flashing from the east to the west, that's just a meaningless detail, right? That's, you know, it has no bearing on anything else in Scripture. And look at that last verse in Ezekiel.
All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There.
Okay, the Lord is there. The Lord is going to come from the east as the lightning that flashes from the east. Very important that he comes from the east. Why would he come from the east? The east means divine love, right? Where else is he going to come from? The whole world is to the west. As I mean, he is the east. You know, that's clear in Scripture. He's the east. The whole world is west. The whole universe is west of where he is, because it has less divine love in it than he has in himself. He is the east. So he's not going to come from the south and go to the north, or go from the north to the south, or anything else. Of course he comes from the east. But now, what is that west? I think there are 3 possible meanings of west there. West, Swedenborg says, means a deficit of love. Like those, the cardinal directions, as you know. East means a whole lot of love, and less and less and less and less until you get all the way to no love over to the west. You get all the way back to the sea. North and south have to do with truth. North is not much truth. South and south and south, more and more and more and more truth. You know, or less and less as you go north until there's none up there. It's very interesting to me that the places of instruction, the places of instruction in the spiritual world, in the world of spirits, are in the north. Because the north is a place where you don't know much. And it's also interesting that Merari, that's over in the north there, is responsible for all the structure, all the bones of the tabernacle. It's the structure. North has to do with structure. It's very interesting. Gershon of the west has to do with the skin. Merari has to do with the bones. Kohath has to do with the innards, the internal organs, if you will. Moses and Aaron obviously represent something of the Lord because they come from the east. They're over on the eastward side, and they come from the east into the tabernacle. What else? Okay. Well, isn't it just like the Lord? Well, I just want to be where the people are who don't have any love. I can't wait. I want to go to the west. But you're the east. Shouldn't we all be sort of coming toward the east? Well, I love the people in the west. You know? They need me. I want to go there. I want to go to the west. He goes to the west. That's where he goes. He's got such love. I think the west, a second meaning of the west, which is tricky, but it not only means people who don't have much love, which I think it means in Matthew 24, but I think it also means people who know they don't have much love and wish they had more. I think that's another meaning of the West. Just as the teachers presumably live in the North because they know they don't know much compared to what they could know. So in other words, it's both not having much love, but it's also not having as much as you want and wishing more. That's the West too, I think. And looking to the East, looking to the Lord and wanting to have that greater love, in your life. The third thing that I think it means, and I'm just running through this pretty quickly, but hopefully I'll circle around these thoughts a little bit, is the West is the Holy of Holies, isn't it? It's in the West. And what that means in us, clearly you've heard the idea before, probably, good friends, that this is an image of your mind and your life and so forth. And all these tribes that are gathered around, that's, you know, various different aspects of your life. And then these Levites, this means love that's all close around the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle has to do with different parts of ourselves. And you know that it was illegal for anyone other than Aaron to go into the Holy of Holies except once a year, and he had to fill the place with smoke and incense and as a cloud to cover the ark and all that kind of stuff, lest he die. That was a hidden place. I don't know what your experience is, friends. But my experience of myself and other people who I've counseled and talked to is that we can contact people out here. We can be in touch with people. And sometimes if you really love someone, you might be able to contact them in here, like you make some pretty deep contact with someone. But is there not a place in all of us? I don't know what your experience is, but I certainly experience a place in myself, and I've seen this phenomenon in others, where there's that lonely part, the part that's awake at 3 a.m, the part that longs for things, the part that others don't necessarily know, that quiet place deep inside, you know, that quiet inner chamber where the heart of ourselves is. That too is the West that the Lord comes to breach. If he's invited, he wants to come in, he wants to take that veil down and come all the way in. Not just the outside of us. I was thinking today, it's my new heresy, it's a few hours old, that when the Lord says he stands at the door and knock, I think he really does that 3 times. I think he knocks on the door of our behavior and it says, I'd love to be let into your behavior, if you'd be willing to have me. And then he comes in and then he knocks on the door of your thinking. He says, knock, knock, and I'd like to get into your thinking if you want. You know, it's up to you. And if we let him into our thinking, then he knocks on the door of our heart. Then he knocks on this veil. He says, I would like to be in there with you. In the deepest part of your life, in your soul, where no one really knows you. But I know you. I know what's in there. I'd like to be with you in that place. I think when he comes from east to west, that's part of what he's doing, is to come into that place that for so many years has been shrouded in darkness as a big curtain over the tabernacle and a veil, and you're not allowed in there unless you fill the place with smoke and so on. But I think he wants to come all the way into the heart of us and be with us in that covenant that's represented by the Ten Commandments. 2 tables facing each other. The rules of God, the rules of us, and they both face each other like this. They represent the covenant between the Lord and us. That's where he wants to meet with us. What did it say in Matthew chapter 24? It said where he isn't. Right as it led into this. Verse 26 in the Old King James. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the inner rooms. Believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What else is there in our life that is as powerful as lightning? It's humbling, isn't it? Even with all our technology and the fantastic bombs that we can make, is there anything like lightning that can just go pow, you know, from one side of the sky to another? And people, we tend to do this, I think, where in the wilderness, you know, like your church may be a desert, like your doctrine may be an absolute wasteland. But we say, no, we got the Lord. We're cool with Jesus. We know about him. We're good. Don't believe it. Or, oh, we got him hidden away. We got him in an inner room. We got Jesus. We've had him for hundreds of years. don't believe it. Why not? Do you ever see in the New Testament, do you ever see Jesus just hanging out, chewing the fat? Do you ever see him just killing time with people? Hey, how you doing? How's your weekend like? Oh, same old. Yeah, I know. Do you ever see Jesus just hanging out? He spends time, you know, with prostitutes and tax collectors and Roman, you know, Pontius Pilate and all sorts of different kinds of people. I never see him just chewing the fat with people. He's getting in there and messing with them, is he not? What would it be like if you were, yeah, you know, I know this is, well, this, blah, blah. How about that? Boom. You see, if he were out in the wilderness, you'd know it because he'd be doing stuff out there. It would be changing. He doesn't is. He's not an iser. He's a flasher. He's a, I don't mean that in the bad sense. He goes pow from one side of heaven to the other. You know, that's what he does. He moves. You know, that was extremely unfortunate. It's a problem not having this all written down. He doesn't just hang out somewhere and just sort of be. He's not in there doing a Buddhist meditation or something. That's not who he is. So people say, oh, he is in the desert. No, he's not, because he doesn't is that way. That's not what Jesus does. He does stuff. He moves. No, he's not in the inner rooms. You're telling me he's been shut up in there for a couple hundred years? And you're not changing? Nothing about your life, nothing about your church is changing? No, he's not in there. Because he would be rebuking people. He'd be doing stuff. He comes like thunder and lightning. You know? He comes rolling down out of heaven with power and great glory. He doesn't just hang out. He doesn't just chew the fat. You know? He's like a blinding light of truth that shines even to the west, even to people who don't want to hear it. All the nations are going to see this. The glory is going to come from that mountain and fill the house. Everybody's going to see it. He doesn't just is somewhere. He's just not izzing out there in the desert or izzing in some inner rooms. He's like the lightning that comes from the east to the west. Because he wants to be where there's no love. He wants to remedy that lack of love. Or where there are people who are hungry and waiting for the Lord, waiting for the morning. He wants to be there. He wants to be in here at the very center of ourselves, at the center of our lives. Wants to come all the way in there, make that journey from the east even to the west. That's what I think he wants to do. And that lightning, every time we saw it, in the stories we read today, it's the Ten Commandments coming, which are going to change everything. Right? It's the coming of the Lord, coming in the clouds. There's all this lightning going on. After the Lord's resurrected, this angel comes down like lightning. When the temple's opened in the spiritual world, it's lightning. Swedenborg says that there's thunder out of the highest heaven and there's lightning out of the spiritual heaven. That's often seen in the spiritual world. You hear that thunder and you see that lightning. It has to do with divine truth coming into this world. And it's the first sign, and it's attention getting, I think. If you've been sitting in darkness and then pow! What was that? I mean, it's not, oh, I missed it. No, you didn't miss it. You know, that. Like everybody can see that. Everybody can see that power of God coming like that. So, I believe those are the thoughts that the Lord wanted me to tell you tonight. I think that's what the Lord wanted me to say. Let's look at Hebrews. So turn to the right, and we'll go into the middle of the epistles there and get to the epistle to the Hebrews. It's after the Thessalonians and Timothy and all that. And we'll look at, because this is the word, too. You see, it said in Luke, when the Son of Man is revealed, it said, when he's revealed, as we talked about before, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not changing. This has to do with our receptivity to him that he comes. And when he comes, he's going to come from divine love. It's going to be this divine truth just shooting out of love. That's what it's going to be like. And it's going to be overhead. under the heavens, but it'll be overhead. That's the way it's going to be as the Lord starts to come. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Just a great passage about the Word. Think about that lightning.
For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
You see? And similar things are said in Luke chapter 2. We can turn back there to the left. This will be the last scripture we look at tonight. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. When Simeon saw Mary, what does he say?
Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.
I just think that piercing sword is like this lightning from the east to the west. And it's like this glory that comes down from the mountain into the heart of the tabernacle. It's like the parting of the veil, a sword. And it said that the Word is like that, sharper than any two-edged sword, for the piercing, to pierce right into our hearts, into what we're thinking and feeling in our deepest selves. Mm-hmm. That, I think, is some idea of how the second coming is going to unfold. Please feel free to ask me any questions or make any comments, and I'll try to repeat them for the people online.
Just an interesting comment with lightning. Lightning is actually the follower. The first thing that happens is from the ground to the earth, a connection's made, or from the ground to the sky, a connection's made, and then the lightning is the follow stroke. So it's kind of like the west makes the connection, and then bang, you get it from
nice.
The
I like that a lot. Yeah, the idea that lightning, it's sky-to-ground lightning, is actually, there's something, a connection that's made from ground to sky, and then the lightning follows that, pow, and comes. So there's a reciprocal feeling in that. And so you were saying, and I picture this as sort of a cloud-to-cloud lightning, but it's like the West is longing for this thing, so some signal goes out, and then the East, pow, back in that direction, answering that prayer, that call. And that's a great image. Thank you. Yes.
This actually, I think, fits with that really in really interesting ways. I love this image of the lightning flashing because I think it captures a paradox. And just to set that up a little bit, Jesus sometimes talks about the kingdom of God coming being like this violent, dramatic thing. Sometimes he talks about it like leaven, you know, gradually changing flour.
That's
true. I think about all the times that I've been with somebody during a storm, and how many times has somebody said, oh, did you see that? Oh, no, I missed it. And so it's sort of, I think it is, when you're receiving it, when you're seeing it, it's this dramatic thing, you know, dividing the mountain in half, but you also might be missing it if you're not receptive to it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great comment. It captures a paradox between the slow and the fast. And it just, when we were reading Luke 17, I think it was, he says to the Pharisees, it comes not with observation. You will see it as lightning. That, you know, wait, you just said not with observation. How can you then go on to say it's like lightning and we'll see it and everything? And so you talked about slow and fast, the leaven that just works secretly in meal until the whole thing is leavened, which takes hours or whatever, as opposed to something very quick that you might miss, and different perspectives. Like to one person, it may be like a, sometimes you do see a kind of blinding light, like you suddenly, like the scales, as it says of Paul, fall from his eye. You know, he sees in a new way. And it's interesting that lightning is not the end of the story there, because the lightning flashes from the east to the west, and then it says, where the carcass is there, the eagles gather, And then it says, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming, and then the tribes of the earth mourn, and then he comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so it feels like there are a number of stages there, and ultimately I think it may start, or something may start, with a flash of lightning, but ultimately it's the rising sun that we want. We want a sun that never goes away, not a quick flash, but the coming of the Son of Man. There's something initial attention getting. It's like let there be light, isn't it? Pow, you know, it gets your attention and gets the whole thing started. But that's different than the fourth day. You get the sun. What we really want is that rising sun. Thank you for that comment. That's great. Any other comments? Yes.
Nunc Licet Temple. Does it have an orientation?
Does the Nunc Licet Temple that Swedenborg mentions in True Christianity 508 have an orientation? That's a very good question. That's a very good question. There are orientation style clues in there. It says that the pulpit is to the southwest. And there's only one door. There's not 12 gates on all. There's only one door of a pearly substance, it says. And it's a crystal. And it's very interesting to me that Swedenborg can see all the contents of the temple from far away, and then he gets closer, and now he can read the inscription. But from farther away, he could see everything that's inside. It's absolutely transparent, which is neat. And at the center, you have that angel guardian that's...
That's dark and covered.
There's a veil that's lifted in that center, which is the... What's that?
Where is he getting there?
Mm.
And it's open,
that's right. And all this light is shooting out of it. And there are some directional clues in there, but I don't know if you find out for sure which way the east lies. Something that complicates things in spiritual space, we'll all get used to it soon enough, good friends, but no matter which way you're facing, you can all be facing east. You can have a sharing group and everybody's facing the east, except, you know, it depends on the way that your heart is oriented, and so I don't know, but that would be interesting to go look for directional clues, because if that faces the east, that would be very powerful and meaningful, I think, to have it that way. If I'm not mistaken, Swedenborg's summer house on his property was at the west end of the property. Where all these books were written was at the west end of a property that was facing east. And
his door, would that face east?
Yeah, that's right. So he's facing the east and the garden and everything, but he's up at the west end, just like, you know, it's interesting. Thank you. Shall we close with a prayer, good friends? Thank you so much. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know that your second coming has begun. We know that that light is already beginning to flash in our world, and some are seeing it, Lord. We pray that you increase that light. Help us with our repentance so that we can lay aside our evils, all the stumbling blocks that stand in your way, Lord. We prepare the way for you to come from a mountain of love, from that rising sun. Help to orient our spirits toward the east, toward you, Lord, the same way that all the angels are facing. Thank you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, friends. Keep repenting. The Lord is coming.
Thank you.